This evening we're going to turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. This morning we met the disciples apparently in the upper room in Jerusalem where they had weathered, or perhaps better to say where they had taken refuge from the things that were going on during that first Easter weekend. And as we heard from Luke's Gospel this morning, there they encountered the risen Lord Jesus. This Easter evening, we're going to back up. We're going to return probably to the same location, the upper room. And now we're considering just before the Lord Jesus went to the cross. John chapter 14, reading verses 1 through 17. Here's God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that you would come to us by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for words of life that the Savior speaks, but we pray that we would have ears to hear. And so we ask that you would instruct us tonight as we begin to enter in on this portion of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On this glorious and beautiful Resurrection Sunday evening, as we celebrate the resurrection from the Lord Jesus, as we sing about what has been accomplished through our Savior, maybe our celebration is tempered by the sense that Jesus is not with us. He's not here with us. He's not dead, but where is he? Is he present with us? We really want him to be present with us, don't we? The Bible recounts for us some prototypes, if you like, of the resurrection. Luke records one of those for us in chapter 7 of his gospel, where Jesus raises from the dead the son of the widow of Nain. And Luke tells us in chapter 7, verse 15 of his gospel that as Jesus touched that lifeless body, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And that warms our hearts, doesn't it? That widow depended on her son. He was the one who would provide for her. He was the one who would take care of her. He was the prop of her old age. She was highly dependent on him, and it's a very sweet and touching thing for us that Jesus, as he raised that individual back to life from the dead, Jesus should have given him to his mother. She needed him. And then we think, what about us? Couldn't we use the help that Jesus represents? He's risen from the dead, but is he given to us? And it might seem that here is a painful absence. No, that's not the case. We have the Holy Spirit of Jesus. And tonight and over the next number of Lord's Day evenings, we're going to consider the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift given by the Lord Jesus to his people, the Holy Spirit who is present with his people in the physical absence of Jesus. And in the New Testament, one of the most concentrated portions of Scripture that relate to the Holy Spirit is found in Jesus' discourse in the upper room in John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 16. So we're going to be looking at that portion of God's Word over the next number of Sunday evenings, learning about the Holy Spirit. And we're looking at the situation in which Jesus is with his disciples. And Jesus is talking with his disciples about the fact that, in physical terms at least, he's going to be leaving them. He's not going to be there with them anymore. And for the disciples, that is a question that is really a very painful and very pressing issue. Because they stand right on the edge of what seems like a situation in which they're going to be very isolated and very needy. So starting to open up our passage this evening and just looking at verses 15 and 16, with a little bit of background from the first 14 verses, we're going to consider the situation of the disciples, those disciples, and then our situation. We can talk about the Christians' situation. We're going to think a little bit about the Christian's obligation, and we're going to think a little bit about the Christian's consolation to begin to orient us to the things that are going on. But first of all, the situation in which the Christian finds himself or herself. And look at these disciples in the upper room. Right now in John chapter 14, the upper room is an angst-ridden place. And just the little snatch of conversation that we had read earlier from the opening verses of John chapter 14, we sense from the questions that are being asked, there's a lot of tension. The disciples really do have a lot of questions. There's a lot of uncertainty about what's going on. And were we to back up even just a little bit further, we would have the description of the celebration of the Lord's Supper with a sense of foreboding hanging over that. Jesus' words about betrayal. Someone at the table will betray me. Jesus talking with the disciples about denial. Judas has shortly before this account, Judas has got up and gone out from the room. Jesus is talking with the disciples. He tells them in chapter 13, verse 36, that he's going to go away and they're not going to be able to follow, at least not for the time being. And then we come to chapter 14, verse 3, the portion or part of the passage we read. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. So where are the disciples? Well, the disciples are in a situation where they're anticipating Jesus' departure from them for a time, and then Jesus' return to them. Jesus is going to be absent, and that absence of Jesus opens up, stretches out before them. It's a great kind of yawning vacuum where the disciples are surely filled with all kinds of apprehensions. What will happen when Jesus is gone from us? What's going to happen to us during this time between Jesus' departure and his return when he is absent from us? What's going to happen in that between time? And really, for the disciples and the apprehensions they might have had about that between time, we're in that between time as well. And that might seem to put us in a kind of an awkward situation. What does that mean for us? In the, I guess, in the kind of taxonomy of ages and so on, we've got these various new groupings. We have tweenies, isn't that right? There weren't tweenies when I was little, but now we have tweenies. And tweenies are young people who are, they're not infants, but they're not teenagers. They're kind of in between. If you can cast your mind back to when you were a tweenie, if you can think back that far, you may remember that it was a time when you weren't quite sure what was expected of you. Am I a child? Am I a grown up? It was probably a time when you were racked with all kinds of uncertainties and all kinds of insecurities. Not really a very comfortable time, to be honest, with all sympathy to those of you here this evening who might be in that tweeny position. Jesus is talking to disciples who are going to be they're going to be tweenies. They're going to be between the time when Jesus is with them. Physically, there he is. Jesus is the one who's taking the lead. They know exactly what's going on. And the time when Jesus returns, when they'll be with him in glory. They're in between. And that's where we are as well. And as Christians living in that time, we know that just like tweenies, we sometimes feel very insecure. Sometimes we're uncertain as to what's expected of us. Sometimes, oftentimes, we find ourselves in situations that really we're not quite sure just how to handle them. What do I do in this kind of situation? The in-between period in which we find ourselves is a period where all of those uncertainties are rampant. And of course, it's a time when really we're living in a world in which we're still grappling with evil, we're still dealing with all the realities of life in a fallen world. That can be an uncomfortable, uncertain time for us when we're gripped with all kinds of insecurities. What do we do in that situation? Well, first of all, in that situation, we hear the Lord Jesus say, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." We might not be quite sure who we are, but we can be sure who Jesus is. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we're not quite sure who we are. Yes, we're made new in Jesus Christ, but the remnants of the old nature are there as well. And sometimes there's that, we're keenly aware of that conflict that Paul describes, where the vestiges of the sinful nature seem to assert themselves. And we realize, wow, I can't even trust myself. I can't even trust myself to act properly. I can't trust myself always to think properly or respond in the right kinds of ways. As we become aware of how unreliable we are, how unpredictable we are, we want to hear Jesus say, "You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let your hearts be troubled." You may not know exactly who you are, but you know who I am. I am trustworthy. And you might put yourself in the situation of David in the 56th Psalm, where David finds himself. He's a tweenie as well. He has been anointed king, but he's not yet ascended to the throne. And in fact, the 56th Psalm is a psalm in which David finds himself surrounded by people who are antagonistic to him, who are oppressive towards him. And we hear David in that situation with all of its uncertainties and all of its unpredictability. David says in the 56th Psalm, verses 3 and 4, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" So when we find ourselves in that kind of in-between situation that the disciples are facing, we trust in God. Jesus says, "Believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in me." That's what we remind ourselves of when the panic is rising, when the doubts come flooding in, when the fears seem set to swamp us. We trust God. We trust, did you hear David say, "In God I trust, in God whose word I praise"? How do we know who God is? We know who God is because he has told us in his word. David Dixon says, "The best hold that faith can have on God is to take him by his word." The best hold that our faith can have on God is to take him at his word. We might have all kinds of notions, misapprehensions, ideas about God, but really, if we're to know God, if we're to trust God, we take him at his word. He is a trustworthy God who describes himself to us. That's why it's so important for us to be committed to knowing God's word, because it's in God's word that God makes himself known to us. We're able to trust in God, and God, whose word I praise. We thank God for the precious words by which he makes himself known to us, and then by which our faith grabs on and holds tight. And you've probably had the experience in times of difficulty when everything seems so uncertain, holding on to the God who speaks to us in Scripture, holding on to his faithfulness, holding on to his promises, holding on to those descriptors by which he makes himself known to us as a loving Father, as a powerful protector, as a strong defender, and we hold on to those things and we feel secure. So here is the situation in which Christians find themselves, that situation where there's all kinds of uncertainty. And then in that situation, Jesus goes on, and we're looking now at verse 15, Jesus goes on to talk about the obligation that his people have. And the Christian's obligation is to obey. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. So what have we got? Trust and obey. You could almost write a hymn about that, couldn't you? That's what Jesus is saying. He says up in the first 14 verses, trust me, don't be fearful, trust me. But then as verse 15 comes into focus, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my, obey me. You need to be obeying me. He knows that these disciples love him. And he knows that the disciples' fear and apprehension and uncertainty is also shot through with sadness. Jesus is going to be gone from them. And they're sad because they love him. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Matthew Henry says that when Jesus at this point says, keep my commandments, he puts that expression in there to describe the practice of godliness in general. Later on, you'll see Jesus substitute, as it were, the term word for commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my word. My word will abide in you. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you love me, your love for me is not going to be a passive thing. It's going to be something that plays out in obedience to my word, in conformity to the things that I have told you. And you see, Jesus brings us down to earth with a nice solid bump at that point. Because you see, we talk about how we love Jesus. And we talk about the love that we have for Jesus. But that's not in Scripture, that's not some kind of mystical, ecstatic experience. Love for Jesus is seen in listening, in heeding what Jesus says, and doing what Jesus asks of us. If we are a child and mommy or daddy asks us to do certain things, and we don't do them, but we say, mommy, daddy, I love you. But we're disobedient. And we don't behave properly and don't act the way we should and don't do what mommy or daddy expect of us, then mommy or daddy are going to wonder if we really love us, or if we're married and we tell our spouse that we love him or we love her, but we never heed a word that our spouse says to us. Our spouse is going to have real grounds for suspicion that there's something flawed and faulty in our love. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my word. People who love Jesus are people who don't withdraw from the world. They don't withdraw from service. They don't withdraw to monastic cells. People who love Jesus are people whose sleeves are rolled up, looking for opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus, looking for ways to act in accordance with the things that the Lord Jesus has said. And of course, loving one another. Isn't that what we heard even in our call to worship this evening? Jesus, John reminds us that Jesus' commandment to us is that we love one another. In fact, Jesus says, it's this that demonstrates that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. So if we love Jesus, We're going to love his people. We're going to be looking for ways to serve them. And again, it's not enough for us simply to say, oh, I love the people of God. They're great people. They're wonderful people. Our love for them is going to be seen in the ways in which we're ready to put ourselves out for them. Our love for them is going to be seen in us taking opportunities to serve them. And of course, the disciples are still, I guess, reeling from the fact that Jesus, you remember shortly before Jesus took a towel and a basin of water and washed their feet. Peter in particular was horrified that Jesus should do such a thing. And of course, Jesus is teaching that love involves service. Love involves us humbling ourselves. Love involves us not looking for people to serve us, but instead looking for people that we are able to serve. And so Jesus says, here's the obligation of my people. If you love me, while I am absent from me, you're going to be keeping, while I'm absent from you, you're going to be keeping my commandments. John Calvin says that the love that we have for Christ is not without fault if it's not directed to a pure obedience. In other words, well, he's saying if we love Jesus, we're going to be looking for ways to obey him thoroughly. Now, remember, these instructions are being given to comfort the disciples. The disciples are going to be dealing with the apparent absence of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, as he seeks to comfort them, says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Matthew Henry says, we don't expect comfort except in the way of duty. You're not going to enjoy Jesus' comfort if you're not listening to what Jesus says, if you're not responding in obedience to the instruction that Jesus gives to his people. You might think of Jesus' people now as we see them in a situation where they trust God, but also in a situation where they're to obey God. You might envisage perhaps a unit of troops, maybe special ops troops behind enemy lines. There they are in enemy territory, and they are placed there. They have a mission to undertake, and of course it's essential for them, for the success of their mission, that they remember their training, that they heed the instruction that they've been given. They need to see to maintain their equipment. They need to keep in mind the instructions they've been given, so that as they engage the enemy, they follow the plan that has been mapped out, that they be in the right place at the right time, so that the support that's coming in from outside, the air support, the other support for their mission, is going to be applied, administered, brought to bear just at the right time, so that they find themselves at the resupply or at the supply drop at the right time, when the supplies, the munitions will be put there, so they find themselves at the extraction point at the right time. It is as they trust and obey that they're able to carry out their mission in enemy territory. We trust our God, but we obey. Jesus provides what we need when we need it. Jesus is there for us as we need his help. Jesus protects and support and defends his people as we have need. And then Jesus goes on to talk with us about the particular way in which he does that. So coming on to verse 16, Jesus speaks about the Christian's consolation. We've seen the situation, that in-between situation where we have to trust, the obligation that we have to love Jesus and keep his word, keep his commandments. But, says Jesus, there is also consolation. And really, Jesus at that point gets to the very heart of the disciples' neediness. They're to live in loving obedience while Jesus is physically absent. How are they going to do that? Well, Jesus says, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That is a wonderful statement. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, and of course we know who he is. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, Jesus asks the Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit as his gift, as his comforter, his consolation for his people. Now, Jesus tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 13, that if we are sinful, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here is Jesus pledging himself to ask the Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit for his people. There's some things that we need to learn from that right away. First of all, our triune God is a saving God. We are saved by God as Trinity. It's very important for us to realize that. We have a loving Father. We have a redeeming Son. We have a Holy Spirit who is fully engaged in the process of saving the people of God. Sometimes we allow ourselves to imagine the Holy Trinity as being in some way conflicted. Or sometimes perhaps we imagine that some of the persons of the Trinity are less engaged in our salvation than are others. Jesus reminds us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, that one God is fully engaged to accomplish the salvation, the protection, and the ultimate deliverance of his people. That's a glorious thing. And so we celebrate the triune nature of our God, and we celebrate the fact that our triune God saves us, redeems us, protects us, sustains us, and brings us through to the end. Jesus prays to the Father, so the Father gives the Holy Spirit. So we can be confident that Jesus, the flawless, perfect, beloved Son, will not be denied when he asks the Father to send the Holy Spirit to people like you and me. This is Jesus himself asking his Father to provide the Holy Spirit for his people. You see, we're not left in doubt here. If I'm a Christian, do I have the Holy Spirit? Am I good enough to merit the Holy Spirit? It's Jesus who merits the Holy Spirit for his people. Jesus is promised by the Father the gift, the donation of the Holy Spirit for his people. And here Jesus assures his disciples that he will ask the Father when he ascends, when he goes away, and we'll explore more in detail what Jesus has to say in future verses, but when Jesus goes away, Jesus goes to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, for his people. And of course, we see at Pentecost the answer to Jesus' prayer in a very tangible and in a very dramatic way. But that tangible, dramatic pouring out of the Holy Spirit is to assure people like you and me who were not present at Pentecost that the ascended Jesus has kept his word, that when he went away physically, when he ascended to the right hand of the Heavenly Father, he kept his word, asking the Father to pour out the Holy Spirit on the disciples whom he has redeemed. These are Jesus' disciples that Jesus is promising this to. These are not candidates for discipleship who, if they do a good enough job, are going to qualify to receive the Holy Spirit. No, these are people who are trusting in Jesus. And because they trust in Jesus, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you the Holy Spirit. He'll give you another helper who will be with you forever. Are we alone behind enemy lines? No, we're not. The Holy Spirit is with us to comfort and to console so that we're strengthened and borne up and supported. We know the words of that hymn that's attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Here is comfort, consolation for fainting disciples. Jesus prays to his Father and ours that we will have the Holy Spirit to be our comforter to enable us to trust and obey while we live between the times. This is great good news for the people of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fullness of what you do for us. We thank you for what we glimpse this evening of Jesus' accomplishment of salvation for his people, for your part in it as the loving Heavenly Father, and for the Holy Spirit whom you have sent at Jesus' request and on his behalf, in order that we might be strengthened to trust and to obey, and so demonstrate that we are the people of Jesus. We ask that we might be comforted by that realization, and more, that we would be comforted by the very presence of the Holy Spirit himself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.